Well, thank you, music team. And even with Jake reading scripture earlier, it's just makes our heart ready for this moment. And so thankful for that. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rob Chomiak. I'm an elder here at Grace Life. Just want to welcome you here this afternoon if you're new, and for those that are joining us online. For those of you that do know me, when you usually see me up here, you're like, well, it's going to be a Hebrews sermon. And don't want to disappoint, yes, it will be. And I was once asked if I was secretly trying to take this church through Hebrews, and the answer would be no, because if I was, I'd be doing a terrible job, because at this rate, it's going to take me a long time. I'm also preaching out of order at this point, but we are in Hebrews this afternoon, so please, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 13. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 13. And while you're turning there, we need to consider rest. What is rest? And rest from what? That is a main theme of our text this morning. And the world is going to offer all kinds of rest. And mostly, that rest has to do with, whether they recognize it or not, is escape from sin. When you think about it, because of the fall of Adam in the garden, there is a curse on this earth, and we are to toil and labor now that we are out of the garden and in perfect unity with God. And so there's work that needs to be done. And the world will offer a break from that work. It'll say, you know, have a rest from that work. There's get-rich-quick schemes that are out there that try to relieve you of that work. And sometimes we just need a break from that work. If you're talking about rest as a freedom from activity or labor, sometimes we just say, I just need to take a load off. I just need to sit down and stop work for a moment. And even in the world, as there is that type of rest, there is a better rest even than that. And that is sleep. That's an even better rest from just sitting down and taking a break from work. This is a rest where you are motionless and inactive. And many of you who have newborns, as it was announced this morning as well, are desperately going to be looking to be motionless and inactive more than you were 9 or 10 months ago. Some of you will be motionless and inactive in about 20 minutes as I keep talking. That just happens. We're not offended. We just write your names down. We just keep track. That's all. I'm just kidding. We don't. But in the final progression of looking for rest while we're here in this earth, people equate it with death. Rest is, they say, the final state of being. They say, I'll rest when I'm dead, or when someone passes away, he or she is now finally at rest. But no matter how we talk about rest or the progressions of rest, we know that these earthly rests are lacking. Rest from labor comes to an end every Monday morning or at the start of a new shift. Sleep always comes to an end, probably far too soon for most of us. And that's even if we get it with the amount of stress and worry that some of us have. And some are even looking to death as a way to be relieved from the toil of this world. But even that is lacking. And God also uses these types of rest to show us that we need another rest, a better rest. If any of these types of rest was going to give us a true rest of what we need, there would be no need for another rest. And this is what the author of Hebrews in this section is seeking to give to us, is a rest that will free you from not only toil in this world, but a rest that will free you from your sin. And the benefit of that rest is in the eternal state, looking forward, there is an eternal rest that comes because of that rest. This is a rest that doesn't just give you temporary relief from things like sin. It separates you from it and gives you a rest in justification through faith alone, by Christ alone. And this is the rest that we're looking for. This is the rest that we need. This is a rest that will not only separate us from our sin, as Jesus Christ pays for them on the cross, and as through repentance and faith in that work, those sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But there's also the aspect that eschatologically, we will be reunited with our Lord when we leave this world for an eternal rest. One that will not end in the punishment for those sins, but one that will be in a glorious united state with Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is the rest that the gospel delivers. This is the rest that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And so let's turn there in our Bibles and let's read together Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If you're taking notes today, we're going to have three headings. Point number one will be titled, Who Will Not Rest? And we'll see this in verses 1 to 5. Point two will be, What is rest? And we'll see this in verses 6 to 10. And finally, our third point, How do we persevere unto rest? We'll see that in verses 11 to 13. This is a warning passage in Hebrews. And as we come to this warning passage, we need to set it in its proper context. The author of Hebrews begins the entire epistle with almost a shotgun start. It is an immediate jump into the superiority of Jesus Christ in the first opening three verses. Jesus is superior to everything and anything. In chapter one, specifically, superior to the prophets. He moves on in chapter two. He is superior to the angels. And then moving on into chapter three, he is superior even to Moses. And then, skipping over our section, we see in chapter four at the very end, running all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, is a massive argument of Jesus's superiority over Aaron, the high priest, and the entire priestly sacrificial system, along with all of its sacrifices. But we are placed right between Jesus being compared to Moses and the author's massive argument about Jesus and his superior priesthood. And that tells us something. Because if you just remove this warning passage, you wouldn't skip a beat in this argument about Jesus' superiority. That tells us that when the author drops this warning in, it's very important for us to take heed or pay attention. The author of Hebrews weaves these warning passages through his epistle carefully. This is the second of six warning passages, and they're placed very specifically and carefully to draw attention to what is important. And for us, the message will be that we take heed to enter rest, that we do not fall short of it. As much as Jesus is superior over everything and everyone, therefore do not neglect such a great salvation, Hebrews 2, 1-4, we could also say in our section here, Jesus is superior over everything and everyone, and because of that, don't fall short of entering his rest, Hebrews 4, verses 1-13. As chapter 3 finishes leading into this section, the author actually uses the wilderness generation of Israel to serve as a living example of those who fell short of entering God's rest. And they will be very instructive in us seeing our first point. Who will not rest? Verses 1-5. Who will not rest? Point one. Going back to chapter 4 and just reading the first two verses. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We can encapsulate these opening two verses with three words. These would be like subheadings under the first point. Fear, promise, and failure. Fear, where he says, let us fear. The author here is admonishing the congregation to take heed, not to be complacent, to fear. Now, we're going to see later that this fear is, let us fear, let us self-examine, let us see if we are in the faith, thereby entering this rest. But notice first, though, that he says the word us. The author admonishes the congregation to take heed, not to be complacent, to fear, but he also includes himself in this admonition. He uses the word us. He is showing that as we are to self-examine and be exposed to God's word, as we check to see if we have entered into this rest and have not fallen short of it, that that includes everybody. There's nothing more dangerous than not only a church, but its own shepherds who are not concerned about their own sanctification and pursuit of holiness with perseverance. When he uses us, he shares his pastoral concern with all members of the church. All are responsible at a certain level for the welfare of this church. Simon J. Kistemacher speaks to this, quote, to be concerned about one's own salvation is commendable. To pray for one's fellow man is praiseworthy. But to strive for the salvation of everyone within the confines of the church is exemplary. Similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, when he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We not only need to be watchful over ourselves, but of others. And we need to do this with fear. Well, you say, well, what's this fear? How do we self-examine? What does it mean to fear? How does that drive us to that? Well, this isn't the type of fear that leads to anxiety. This isn't the type of fear that leads you to constantly wondering if we are saved, constantly wondering if God is pleased with us, if we have done enough, if we're always in this state of self-introspection. That's not what it's meant to do. That's not what it is. And this also isn't a paralyzing fear where you stand still and do absolutely nothing because you're scared of what you see. But it's the exact opposite. This is a fear that drives respect and then forces a response from the believer in light of whom he is facing. Namely, standing before his God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. When you know who you are, and you know who God is, and who you are in relation to God, there's going to be a fear that drives you to action, to examine oneself in the light of God in his word.
In a helpful analogy, one of the commentators said, this is the kind of fear that doesn't stop a mountain climber from climbing or doing the dangerous activity. It's the kind of fear that drives him to continually check his gear to make sure it's going to work. It makes him mindful along the way to fear and take heed of the precautions that are afforded to him while there is still time. And beloved, we need to heed, because as the author carries on, we see that this fear should drive us to see that we don't fall short of entering the promise of his rest. The purpose is to examine ourselves to make sure we enter this promised rest. Now, obviously, at this point, the rest is synonymous with salvation, because it's going to be tied to a promise of entering that rest. This is where we move on to next. There was fear, and now there's this promise. And thankfully, when God promises something, that promise isn't going to change without notice. When God promises something to take place and promises something, he's not going to just up and change his mind. It's not going to come to an end unexpectedly. These promises stay open to us as long as the word dictates that they do. His promises are the same for all times and for every generation, because God is true to his word. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. God is faithful to all generations. God doesn't change his mind and just decide that this rest, which he promises is open right now, isn't available anymore apart from what his word says. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is, listen to this, no variation or shifting shadow. James 1:17. God is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. God here right now is promising this rest. And by now, like I said earlier, we can understand that this rest is synonymous with salvation, but he is faithful that when he promises this, he will not go back on his word. But his word does tell us that at some point, this promise will come to an end. And we know that because the Bible tells us there's a point when even this promise will not be available for you to take heed anymore. Think about Noah when he was telling all those around him about God's impending judgment. He was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. He warned them that judgment was coming, and the only way to salvation was to get on the ark with him, that God had provided a way, that salvation or rest was available. But even then, at one point, that offer was no longer valid. The door to the ark closed and the floods came. And there was no climbing over the ark. There was no prying the door open. When that door closed, it was done. And there you have people failing to enter his rest, not because of God's failing, not because he didn't tell them, but their own. And this leads us into our third subheading of failure. Fear, promise, failure. The concern here that the author has back in Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 1 is, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to come have, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is the concern, that some of us may come short of this rest, this salvation. This is why it's a warning passage. This is why we need to hear it. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote it. He can't see the hearts of the people he wrote this epistle to. And so woven in all these discussions where he calls them brethren are these warning passages. And it's the same that we give to you as shepherds of this flock. We can't see your hearts. And so we warn you from this pulpit, from God's word, that there is a chance that some of you are going to fall short of this rest. Same warning he gives is the same one we preach. let you fear while the promise remains, that you examine yourselves to see if you are going to enter this rest. And he uses the example, like I mentioned earlier, of Israel and their wilderness wandering. When rest was first used by our author, it's referring to the Israelites when they're entering Canaan and their failure to enter into that rest in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. When he uses that example, he talks about a rest that they were promised in the land. And falling short in that time, and here as well too, conveys the idea of being left behind like a runner in a race and thus falling short of reaching the goal. Now the author applies that story in chapter 3, verse 7, and he applies it here again afresh, warning us to seriously take heed that we don't fall short while the promise of entering God's rest remains open. And he actually, back in chapter 3, 7, quotes from David from Psalm 95. And he shows how the chosen people of God can hear his voice, see God's wonderful works, and still not enter his rest. Turn in your Bibles with me and let's read Psalm 95. Starting in verse 6, going to 11. Psalm 95, starting in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now, back in Hebrews at chapter 3 and verse 7, our author quotes it slightly differently. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, slight difference there, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author of Hebrews calls it the day of trial in the wilderness, while the psalmist specifically points to the people testing God at Massa and Meribah about not having water. But the point is the same. The point is, they saw the mighty works of God. Israel saw what God had done, bringing them out of Egypt. How he provided a way for them to escape Pharaoh. How he constantly provided not only that, but in the desert, providing food and all their needs, bringing them safely to this land of rest, this land of Canaan, but only to have them complain and grumble against his provisions and promises to have them enter that land of rest. They had the goodness of God preached to them, but it did them no good. Why? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 4 as we continue, as we saw in verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because what? It was not united by faith in those who heard. They had hardened their hearts. They tested God. They tried him, though they saw his work. They erred in their heart, and they did not know God's ways. You can witness all the wondrous works of God. You can see him as a cloud of pillar of smoke. You can watch him wipe out an entire army that pursues you, and yet still not believe. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites left Egypt, seeing and hearing, but without uniting that with true faith. And they fell short and did not enter the land. In fact, Scripture tells us only two men entered the land. Numbers 32, 11 to 12 tells us that none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land, which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. They have followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy 1, 35 to 39 also tells us about children who would be allowed to go in because they do not know the difference between good and evil. But if the total number of those leading Egypt was over 1 million, and some speculate as high as 2 million, then that means most of them died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And if you think that sounds tough or harsh, consider this. Even Moses wasn't allowed to enter the physical rest in the land, and not because he didn't have faith like the others, but because he had sinned before the Lord. He led them through the desert wanderings. He put up with their disobedience. He pleaded with God on behalf of these people. And in one moment of anger, he strikes a rock bringing forth water. And in that act, that sinful act, God said, Moses, even you will not enter the land of promise, the land of rest. You will see it, but you will not enter. That isn't harsh. That just shows that God is holy, holy, holy. And his holiness will not be trifled with, even for someone like Moses. Now, at this point, some might say, well, how are we now talking about salvation? That example is rest in the land. How is he using that to speak about salvation? How are they the same? Well, the author is now building on his theology of rest. What we are going to see is much like how we can talk about the different aspects or progression of rest, whether it's rest from work to rest from sleep to rest in death. The author here is building on rest, bringing us to this place to show that there is a rest in salvation. Yes, there is a rest in the land. There is even a Sabbath rest, and we're going to touch on that. But these are pointing forward to a rest that we receive when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as payment for those sins, that reconciles us to God, that removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is the rest he's talking about. That's the rest we're building towards. Even the rest at Canaan didn't provide the rest that was meant for them. It's a type of rest, but there's a better one even coming, and we're going to see that. Back to chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. The author is now pressing on to make the point. For we who have believed enter salvific rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. But he's going to keep pressing. He's going to keep building on to this argument. There's another aspect to this rest that he's going to touch on that we need to see. Because this is the third time that the author quotes Psalm 95:11 since chapter 3. And he's making the point that not only is there this salvific rest now that we need to enter and not fall short of, but it didn't just begin at the land of Canaan. The rest didn't just begin when they were going to enter the land of Canaan. That's not where rest first shows up. He's actually pointing us back to where rest originally shows up in the scripture. And that's going to be back in Genesis 2, verse 2. He's showing us that rest didn't just come out of nowhere. This plan just didn't come out of nowhere for rest. It's always been around. It's always been God's plan. Didn't begin at the giving of the law, the Sabbath rest in Exodus 20. It's before that. So when he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, he's actually going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, to show us where true rest really began. and where every other rest moving forward will be patterned off of. If we isolate all of these rests from each other, they in of themselves will not be a whole package of the view of rest that the Bible has. And our author, he isn't aloof to the fact that he's quoting Genesis 2:2, even though he says that, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, he's not alluding to the fact that he doesn't know where that quote is from. His hearers are deeply steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. It's kind of like if I said to you right now, may the force be with you, and I was trying to say good luck. You would know exactly where that comes from and exactly what it means. I don't have to explain to you the whole canon of Star Wars and how the first three movies are terrible, the next three are probably the best, and the last ones are even worse than the first somehow. You get it. You're a product of your time. You're a people of your culture. When I say that to you, even if you don't even like Star Wars, you know what it means. And it's the same here. When the author says that, he knows full well that his hearers, when they hear this creation, this beginning language, they know immediately where it's from. It's from Moses and it's from Genesis. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis 2, starting in verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What we notice is on all the other creation days, there is a beginning and an end. There is a morning and an evening, but not with the seventh day. That day has no end. And here we see that God begins his rest on the seventh day. And our author points back to this text. He's using it back in Hebrews to make a very important point. Our rest, also our salvific rest, has been available from the beginning of the world, from the foundation, as it were, when he says, from the creation. And it continues. It continues to be open for everyone to enter until the time comes when God's plan of salvation of sinful man and forgiving him sin and calling them unto himself is wrapped up. When the gospels have been preached to the ends of the earth and all the church has come in. And as long as that is open, what also remains open is that there's the fear that those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to know Christ, who have heard God and saw his wondrous things, much like the Israelites, can fall short of this rest. The promise right now remains open for both. For those to enter, and yet for those to fall short. And as we saw earlier, the ones who fall short of this rest are the ones who do not unite their obedience with faith in God. And this is where the reminder for us comes, because today is today. We look at this text and it says today. That's today, right now. Now, we can look back to Israel and have this example of people seeing God's works. And then as the author tells us, they unite seeing it. They unite that with their unbelief and say that, well, it would have been better had we just stayed in Egypt. Or there's people trying to stone Moses and Aaron when their sight was tied to unbelief and they were afraid to enter the land. We can look at these examples. We look back in scripture and see these examples and say, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they grumbled against God like that. Look at what he did for them. And then we turn right around and say, God, why won't you give me rest? God, why won't you give me rest? Why won't you give me more time? When am I going to get more rest? Why is everything so hard in life right now? Why am I going through these trials? God, even when will it be over? And sometimes our grumbling and complaining can sound very similar to the wilderness generation. Well, then you say, well, Rob, are you saying that I'm an unbeliever if I complain about my circumstances? I'm not going to enter the rest if I complain? No, that's not what I'm saying. But that is a little step towards walking in the counsel of the wicked. And when it continues, and you don't examine yourself rightly in front of the Word of God, and you don't fear while the promise remains of entering, and that grumbling continues, it's another step towards standing in the path of sinners. And if that persists, and you continue long enough, you will finally find yourself sitting in the seat of scoffers. Those who can't enter the rest are those who do not allow their sight to be united with faith, a faith that trusts in the Lord's provisions, no matter how hard life is, a faith that is mature and knows that every good thing is from God, including trials. A faith that counts trials as joy because they understand that they are from God and they're meant to purify you to be more like Christ. Who cannot enter God's rest? Those who see but do not see with faith. Those who hear but have not united it or coupled it with faith. Well, that brings us to point two. Well, what is the rest? What is rest in our section? And we've touched on this already. Obviously, rest has a salvific component, but the author is going to continue on to talk about other types of rest in the Bible and show us what they are in relation to this. Picking it up in verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There's a lot of rest in this section. And it is clear by now that rest, like we said earlier, in context is referring to salvation, and it's tied to the good news being preached as he references here. But even in the Bible, there's many aspects to rest, and we have to put them where they belong. They are not isolated from each other. The author continues to show the biblical progression of rest, and he's doing it here in this section. Referencing back to what we talked about earlier in Genesis 2:2, where we first saw rest, if you put a pin there, and then you put a pin at the other end of Scripture, where we have the eschatological eternal rest in Revelation, and you place those two pins, and you stretch a line all the way through Scripture, and you run it through the meta-narrative of Scripture, through the entire Old Testament and New Testament, what you'll find is that between these two points is where rest belongs, patterned off of the first rest, all of them building and gradually getting to this rest we have in Christ, this salvific rest that comes. And even then, as we are separated from our sin and justified before God and made right with him, even that has a component of pointing forward to an eternal rest, all of it patterned off of the rest found in Genesis 2:2. If we pull rest anywhere off that line at any time, we are destroying what the biblical writers had in mind. They are building off of each other. These are like signposts along the way, pointing forward to our rest in Christ here now, and then eventually to an eschatological eternal rest that is coming. And verse 6 talks about how the rest is open to us now. It is continuous, not a one-time event. And we already saw that from our earlier text, that it doesn't end, it's open. But if you look at verse 7 and 8, we see that he's building on more rest here. He talks about this rest that David talks about. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, has been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And referencing Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If rest was strictly geographical, this is his argument here. If rest was just about Israel and the land of Canaan, and that's the only place we can find rest, then why is it that David, generations later, after they entered that rest, why would David still be talking about today? Another day, today. Now, are there aspects of this rest that are geographical, social, or political, or even cultural? Yeah, but they're pointing forward. That's not the final rest. And did Israel experience those things? Yes, for a time. And even Hebrews, the epistle itself, talks about heavenly rest as a location. Hebrews 11:10, the city that has foundations. He's talking about the eternal rest in chapter 11:14 as a homeland. 11:16, a heavenly one. 12:22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom that cannot be shaken in 12:28, and the city to come in 13:14. Rest isn't just limited to a place like the land of Canaan. There is a future rest coming that's better than even that. Does that point to this other rest and help build and help us have an understanding? Yes, it does. But his logic is, if that was the only place that we found rest, then why would David write of this later? Why would he still be saying today? Today it's open. Joshua wasn't the only one that gave us rest. And he references in Hebrews 4:9, now he comes up with another rest. He talks about, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's connected to verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So now we have another rest that's being referenced. Well, what's this rest? The Sabbath rest. Okay, well, hold on. The Sabbath rest is given by God through his law. Yes. But again, if we pull just that rest off the string, if we try to say that's the final rest, and we try to rest just in the works of that, we fail to understand that's not the rest that's going to get it done for us. The author mentions a Sabbath rest, but it's not actually just the giving of the law found in Exodus 20 where it refers to Sabbath rest. He's actually referring to Sabbath rest, again, built off of Genesis 2:2, where even the Sabbath rest was based off of. You cannot separate them. When we think of Sabbath rest, it's easy to think of this discussion as, well, I can't lift my arms above my shoulders and I just have to sit here and not work. That's Sabbath rest. No, that's actually not Sabbath rest. When you pattern Sabbath rest in the scripture properly after Genesis 2:2, and you follow through scripture and you see all the ways that Sabbath rest is talked about, because even prior to the giving of the law, they talk about Sabbath rest before the law was giving when they're collecting manna in the wilderness. There's more to Sabbath rest than just not lifting your arms above your shoulder and not working. Is there a component to it that's tied to not working? Yes, rest. But that's not all. There's more to it than that. Sabbath rest, even in the giving of the law, at that time had other aspects connected to it. Special festivals, including the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:31 and 23:32, the Festival of Trumpets, Leviticus 23:24, the Festival of Booths, Leviticus 23:39. And even though these carry the predominant theme of rest, they also carry a predominant theme of worship to God. When we talk about Sabbath rest, we can miss the piece that there is a massive component to that Sabbath rest that was meant to be worship to God, that said nothing of you not lifting your arms over your shoulders. Is there rest from work? Yes. Is there things you can keep doing? Yes, worship God. And this is why you can see how Jesus gets into altercations with the Pharisees and scribes in the New Testament. Because in their sin, in their works of the flesh, they are desperate to add fleshly works to that law, to remove from it what was originally intended. So what do? They add all these unnecessary laws and burdens to it to make it almost impossible now. And this is why in all four Gospels, you have Jesus at conflict with his contemporaries on the matters of Sabbath observance. Mark 3:4. And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" They kept silent. Jesus insists that doing good can never be wrong on the Sabbath, because that shows the true meaning of the Sabbath, especially in light of it being patterned after Genesis 2:2 and worshiping God. This is why he can also say in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he's actually fulfilling his intent to glorify God by loving others more than loving himself, thereby keeping the second greatest commandment, and at the same time exposing the hardness of heart of the Pharisees, because they wouldn't even take a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath. And how much more is the life of a man worth than an oxen? Jesus again, Matthew 12:5, shows that even the priests worked on the Sabbath in the temple, and they weren't breaking the Sabbath, displaying their hypocrisy of what was being practiced as Sabbath rest. All of these aspects of rest help us paint the fuller picture of rest and what God intended when he started rest in Genesis 2:2, and when he starts talking about rest as we move down the line through Scripture. When we come back to our text in Hebrews 10, we see this: "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." What does a man rest from when he is saved? What rest has he entered? Well, this is salvific rest. Okay, well, then how is he resting from his works? What rests is he entering when he is saved? What does it look like to enter this rest, a rest from our work, as God did from his? This rest, again, is discussed in the majority of Scripture, but is seen very clearly in even the flood narratives in Genesis. The flood narratives in Genesis resonate with words related to rest. Why? Because the goal of the flood wasn't just to land the ark on firm land. That was an aspect of it, and that happened. But the goal of the flood was to solve the problem of human sin described in Genesis 6:5, which separates man from God. This is the type of rest that you have as a believer, that you know when you enter his rest. It's the rest of you being done with your works. It's the rest when you come to the end of yourself and you say, "No more, God, I'm done working. There's nothing I can do. I'm at the end of myself. There's no more works for me to do. There's no different religion. There's no world system. There's nothing I have except you." And when you come to that, and you come to the end of yourself, there is a rest given that is from the forgiveness, because of the forgiveness of your sins. You are separated from your sin now, given a new heart with new desires. That is the rest here. That you're not going to go and do what you formerly did. Do you still sin? Of course. That's a battle. That's a struggle. But now through the process of sanctification, you will work on that. But here, the rest you now enter is giving up the worldly works that you were doing prior to salvation. And this type of rest is only found in God and only found in the gospel. Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This echoes Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. True rest is open to all of us through the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what brings true rest, when you are united with God. And not only salvific rest, not only a rest that justifies, that a rest at the end, at the eschatological fulfillment of Scripture, it will be finished with an eternal rest where you are united with God, separated from your sin, and it will not end. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. This is the rest we are looking for. This is the rest that we are longing for. We have seen who will not rest in our first point. We have seen what is the rest in our second point. And now with the time remaining, we move on to our third point. How do we persevere unto that rest? Verses 11 to 13. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the same, following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Warning passages can be incredibly difficult to work through, not only from a shepherding perspective, but from a listening perspective. How do you warn the people of God to persevere, to enter this rest without taking away their assurance? How do you make the point sharp enough so that it does cause us to stop and examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith and thereby enter that rest? And how is it at the same time, do we give it clear enough for those who don't know Christ that they would come so they can enter this rest? Well, thankfully, the author of Hebrews gives us help with the answer to this question, because he gave us an example, a negative example, an example of what not to do in the generation of the wilderness wanderers of Israel. Don't do that. And in here, in these last two verses, or in these last verses, he gives us an example of what we must do, what we should do to show that we have entered this rest, that we are in this rest, and that we haven't missed it. And we do need to strive in this. We do need, as he said earlier, to fear while a promise remains. We do need to self-examine. We do need to display a spirit of zeal in this, which is the exact opposite of the spirit of unconcern that proved so disastrous for our forefathers in the wilderness. And it's more than that. This isn't just something we can generate. This isn't just something that if you don't know Christ, you can just do as a work. That's impossible. This comes from a radically changed heart that desires to be obedient to God and longs to be with him. And so when sin comes, that and you examine yourself in the light of the word, when you examine yourself in the light of Scripture, and God shows you who you are in light of it, the believer will long to be obedient, to repent of that sin, to mortify it. And in this section of Scripture, the author is actually quite graphic as he describes that. How do we do that? Well, this isn't mustering our own strength. This isn't just thinking our own thoughts and examining ourselves or having others examine us. This is laying ourselves bare in front of the Word of God. The picture here is of a prisoner bound, hands behind his back, on his knees, with his head tilted back, neck fully exposed so that the guard can strike the blow in full submission. And this is how we need to be in front of the Word of God. If you come to this mirror and you expose yourself to it like that, that is good. The second problem that can happen is we can get to that place, we can expose ourselves, we can see who we are in light of it, we can see our sin, and then we cannot do anything and walk away. So it's not even just exposing yourself to the Word. There's a piece here that we need to do. We need to deal with our sin as God shows it to us. And again, when you are right with the Lord, when your heart is right with the Lord, when you love the Lord, you will desire to obey your Lord and follow his commands. And when he shows you your sin, you will mortify it. You will repent of it and deal with it. And in that, you will be like Paul, where he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:13-14. This is an action. This is something you need to do. You expose yourself to the Word in humility. You expose yourself to it in full submissiveness. And then when it tells you what's going on in your heart, then you be obedient and you work on that. And again, this isn't done by being in a perpetual state of self-doubt about your salvation. In fact, that's not what's going to happen. As you expose yourself to the Word of God, as it's showing you your sin and you continue to mortify it, you're going to gain assurance. It's not going to rob it away from you. You're going to see that you are obedient to the Word, that you love Christ, that you love this scripture. Hebrews 6:7. "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burnt." The point here is very clear. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those whose sake it is also tilled. When you expose yourself to the Word and the Lord is tilling your heart and you are bearing fruit in that tilling as he's working in your heart, as it's going in deep like a two-edged sword, just getting to the deepest recesses of your heart, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, as it's getting into the most deepest recesses you may not even have known that are there, as that's happening, as he's tilling, there will be a blessing from God in that work. But if you don't allow that to take place, if you don't subject yourself to the Word of God, if you do and then see it and then walk away and do nothing, that's yielding thorns and thistles, and it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now again, even in the description of that, the author isn't coming up with some new tripart understanding of body, soul, and spirit. His point is that the Word of God is powerful enough to get to those deepest recesses in your heart, to show you what's going on in there. You are the worst judge sometimes of what's going on in your own heart. Husbands, your wives are a great judge of what's going on in your heart. But an even better one is God. The Holy Spirit working through him, exposing your sin as you subject yourself to this Word. And we need to examine ourselves in light of this Word, not as just doers of the Word, but of those who have united our hearing with faith. And again, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:1-3, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, Peter is saying here, be like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, by the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. You will not grow in your sanctification apart from this word. And the longer you stay away, the longer you resist this word and its work in your heart, the more it's possible you may prove that you have fallen short of entering this rest. Today, while it is still today, please understand, this is a warning passage, and it's here for me, it's here for you, it's here for those who don't know Christ, and we need to heed this warning. I hope and pray that all who are listening today will strive to ensure that they enter this rest and that none of us will fall short of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that, Father, thankful that you deal with sin as a righteous and just God, that you don't just overlook it, that you are righteous to deal with it. You hate it, Father. And yet, even in your righteousness, there is this aspect of love and your long-suffering where you don't leave us in that sin. You provide a way of salvation, Father. So thankful for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, Father. And because of that, we can be given new hearts to examine ourselves, Father. And also thankful that in your long-suffering and your mercy and grace towards us, that today is still today. Father, yes, we cry out, Lord, come quickly, but we know that today is still here, and this is open for those who don't know Christ. I pray if any are here today that don't know you, Father, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, open their ears to hear the message of saving faith, and bring them to you to be an adopted child. Father, thank you that today is still today, and that in your love and mercy, we have a way unto salvation. And it's through Christ, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
So as was mentioned this morning in the morning announcements, we'll be in Romans chapter 12 this morning.